At verse 27 of Mark 14, Jesus said to them, "All of you will run away and leave me, for the scripture says, 'God will kill the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised to life, I will go to Galilee ahead of you." Peter answered, "I will never leave you, even though all the rest do." Jesus said to Peter, "I tell you that before the cock crows twice tonight, you will say three times that you do not know me." Peter answered even more strongly, "I will never say that, even if I have to die with you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. Distress and anguish came over him, and he said to them, "The sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me. Stay here and keep watch." He went a little further on, threw himself on the ground, and prayed that, if possible, he might not have to go through the time of suffering. "Father," he prayed, "my Father, all these things are possible for you. Take this cup of suffering away from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." Then he returned and found the three disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Weren't you able to stay awake even for 1 hour?" And he said to them, "Keep watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away once more and prayed, saying the same words. Then he came back to the disciples and found them asleep. They could not keep their eyes open. And they did not know what to say to him. When he came back the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is now being handed over to the power of sinful men. Get up. Let us go. Look, here is a man who is betraying me." And over the page at verse 66. So obviously Jesus has been arrested in this period, and now Peter's in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter was still down at the courtyard when one of the high priest's servant girls came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked straight at him and said, "You too were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know. I don't understand what you're talking about," he answered, and went out to the passage. Just then a cock crowed. The servant girl saw him there and began to repeat to the bystanders, "He is one of them." But Peter denied it again. A little while later, the bystanders accused Peter again. "You can't deny that you are one of them, because you too are from Galilee." Then Peter said, "I swear that I am telling the truth. May God punish me if I am not. I do not know the man you are talking about." Just then a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will say three times you do not know me." And he broke down and cried.
Thank you, Andre, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Oh God, your servant Peter. The best intentions in the world, but oh, so very human. How true the words of Jesus are, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2011, I played the part of Peter in Easter Alive. I think I denied Jesus 21 times. In 2013, I played the part of Judas and betrayed Jesus 7 or 8 times. And then in 2017, as Jesus, I was crucified 8 or 9 times. And as I played these various characters, I did my very best to get into these characters to the best of my knowledge and ability. And when I played Peter, I imagined him as the strong man of the disciples, as Jesus's chief protector. The Peter I played had doubts about the others, that they just might not be there for Jesus when the going got tough. He had doubts about the others, but he didn't have doubts concerning himself. I fully believe that when he tells Jesus, "I will never leave you, although the rest do," that he says this with all the conviction and sincerity and truthfulness that he is humanly capable of. Yet I also feel that Jesus' prediction that he would deny him 3 times seriously rattled him internally. It opened up crevices of self-doubt in what I take to be his very fragile psyche. And at some inner level caused him to wonder, could it really be true? Will I really do this? But Peter being Peter, he quickly cast these doubts aside and redoubled his determination and repeated again to himself his self-propaganda with increased conviction. And as Mark tells us, he answered even more strongly, "I will never say that, even if I have to die with you." My basic working assumption is that when someone feels the need to assert something with more than the normal amount of force and conviction, then the less I am inclined to believe the truth of what they're saying. And I think as far as Peter goes, this is actually a pretty safe bet. After all, Jesus tells us quite plainly, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And within a few short hours, Peter does precisely the very thing he has vowed so strongly that he would never do. In 1466, Mark tells us a little while later, the bystanders accused Peter again. "You can't deny that you're one of them because you too are from Galilee." Then Peter said, "I swear that I am telling the truth. May God punish me if I am not. I do not know the man you are talking about." Despite his earlier protestations, here in the courtyard, he completely crumbles. And who was the questioner? A fearsome interrogator who finally broke him down? No, it was a servant girl and some bystanders. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at how it takes quite a bit of effort for us to fully appreciate the genuine humanity of Jesus. But I don't think it takes much effort at all for us to appreciate the genuine humanity of Peter. How so very human. All this protestation concerning courage and loyalty and faithfulness. Yet, for all of his obvious sincerity, Peter buckles at the moment of crisis. Now, when we ask the question, what ought a disciple of Jesus be? What ought a disciple of Jesus be? The natural Christian instinct. And I think this is because our natural Christian tendency is to think like Peter thinks, is to make a long list of impressive Christian virtues that we should fulfill. What ought a disciple of Jesus be? We naturally think a disciple should be courageous and faithful and committed, willing to follow Jesus into any danger, no matter how threatening or humiliating or perilous. A disciple of Jesus ought to be a person who's full of love and accepting of persecution, who always trusts God, and above all, someone who is obedient to Jesus Christ. In other words, when we ask the question, what ought a disciple of Jesus be, we so easily make a great list of virtues that are impossible for us to fulfill. And like Peter, we feel the need to assert these things with more than the normal strength of conviction. And as a result, we make claims that, like Peter, set ourselves up for failure. I will never leave you, even though all the rest do. But when we ask the question, what actually is a disciple of Jesus? And if we have the humility and the wisdom to set aside all of our natural Peter-like instincts and simply follow the way the Gospels portray discipleship, then what emerges is a very different kind of list. What we actually see is people like Peter and the others, ordinary people, who are called by Jesus to follow him. Moreover, and this is my key point, what we see is ordinary people who frequently fail to understand Jesus and who often let him down. But most importantly, what we see is that a disciple is someone who Jesus always remains with. This is worth repeating. The way the Gospels portray a disciple of Jesus is not by showing us people who possess a great list of impressive Christian virtues, but rather by showing us ordinary people who frequently fall short, who Jesus nevertheless always remains with. We see this in Mark 3:13 when Jesus chooses the 12. The very first thing he tells them is, I have chosen you to be with me. I have chosen you to be with me. And so first and foremost, before any talk about Christian virtue, what a disciple actually is someone chosen by Jesus to be with Jesus. And everything else is secondary. And so for me, this depiction of discipleship is much more faithful to what we read in the Bible, and it's so much more encouraging. That discipleship is not primarily a great list of Christian virtues that we are called upon to accomplish. Rather, first and foremost, being a disciple of Jesus is being called by Jesus. Hearing and responding to his call to the very best of our flawed humanity. And then, by the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit, seeking to follow Jesus, knowing that he will never forsake us or leave us, despite our failings and shortcomings. Now, the thing that really interests me in our passage is Jesus saying to Peter, "I tell you that before the rooster crows two times tonight, you will say three times that you do not know me." And I believe that this begins a history of a recurring pattern of the threefold revelation of God in the life of Peter. That becomes a major part of his life. And therefore, it's fascinating and instructive for us to trace this threefold pattern of God's revelation to Peter as it is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. The first of these threefold revelations of God happens just a little bit later in the garden. Jesus beseeches Peter three times to stay awake and to keep watch, saying, "Simon, are you asleep? Weren't you able to stay awake for even 1 hour?" And he said to them, "Keep watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And following his threefold denial of Jesus in the high priest's courtyard, the risen Jesus meets Peter by the lake of Galilee. And as John tells the story in chapter 21, this is the first time that Jesus has spoken to Peter since that fateful night in the garden and in the high priest's courtyard. And his breaking down and his weeping, these bitter tears of regret and humiliation and self-recrimination. By now, it seems Peter has managed to scrape himself together and has told the others, "I'm going fishing," which I take to mean that he's decided to go back and try and resurrect his pre-Jesus life, all the while forgetting that Jesus had called him many years earlier, saying, "Leave your nets, come follow me, and I'll teach you how to fish for people." And in a truly beautiful scene of gentle rebuke and superabundant grace, Jesus, in effect, says to Peter, "Yes, you are right, you are going to go fishing. But leave your nets and come follow me, and I'll teach you how to catch people." And then a second time we witness the threefold revelation of God in the life of Peter. Three times Jesus says to him, "Do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs. Care for my sheep." As Luke picks up the story in the book of Acts, Peter becomes the leading figure in the early church. He preaches the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, and then a while later is instrumental in bringing the gospel to the non-Jewish Gentile world. Two truly momentous events in the history of the gospel. In Acts 10, we learn that Peter was actually very reluctant to go to the house of Cornelius, the non-Jewish Gentile Roman centurion. Up until this point, Peter's whole theological mindset was that God's saving mercy in Jesus Messiah was a Jews-only thing. For Peter, as for all faithful Jewish believers in God at this time, the idea that God would burst open the old wineskins of God's saving mercy extending only to a narrowly focused, genetically determined subset of humanity in order to embrace all people, all races, all cultures, was a theological idea that was something that hadn't even entered Peter's orbit of thought. For Peter, the idea that God's saving mercy in Jesus Christ now embraces and includes all people from every nation, every race and social class and economic status and moral condition, not just righteous religious Jews, but unrighteous everybody's, no matter who, was an idea that he couldn't comprehend. And yet here was the Holy Spirit orchestrating this very moment, and Peter was God's chosen instrument. And I wonder if at this pivotal moment in the history of Christianity and the story of the gospel, I wonder if Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Keep watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you love me more than these others? Feed my lambs. Care for my sheep. And a third time, we see this threefold pattern of God's revelation in the life of Peter. Luke tells us in Acts 10:11 that Peter received a vision. He saw heaven opened and something coming down from heaven that looked like a large sheet being lowered down by its four corners. And in the sheet were all different kinds of animals, reptiles and wild birds. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Certainly not, Lord. I have never eaten anything ritually unclean or defiled." This voice spoke to him again, "Do not consider anything unclean that God has declared clean." This happened, Luke tells us, three times. And then the thing was taken back up into heaven. And Peter is left mystified. What does this mean? And yet in obedience, he goes with the messengers to the home of Cornelius, the Roman soldier, and begins to speak of Jesus. But before he's barely begun his sermon, and not even one peppermint's worth, God pours out the Holy Spirit upon all present, both Jews and Gentiles. And suddenly for Peter, the penny drops. He says in 10:34, "I now realize that it is true that God treats everyone on the same basis. Those who fear him and do what is right and are acceptable to him, no matter what race they belong to." And as far as the story of Christian faith is concerned, as far as the story of the spread of the gospel is concerned, it is impossible to overstate the importance of this moment. The recognition and acceptance by the leader of the early church that the gospel of God's saving mercy in Jesus Christ actually embraces and includes all people, that God treats everyone on the same basis, no matter what race, no matter what culture they come from and belong to. As Gabriel read for us this morning from Romans chapter 10, this is the way Paul expresses us. The scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This includes everyone, because there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. God is the same Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. And yet, sometime later, after this profoundly important moment in the house of Cornelius, Paul tells us in Galatians 2:11, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him in public because he was clearly wrong. Before some men who had been sent by James arrived there, Peter had been eating with the Gentile believers. But after these men arrived, he drew back and would not eat with the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who were in favor of circumcising them." And I wonder again, if at this pivotal moment in the story of the gospel, if Peter remembered the words of Jesus, "Keep watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you love me more than these others? These others who have come down from James. Feed my lambs. Care for my sheep." And I wonder also if Peter remembered his own words that he uttered that day in the house of Cornelius. "I now realize that it is true that God treats everyone on the same basis, no matter what race they belong to." These being the three key moments in which the threefold revelation of God had come to Peter. Sadly, most biblical scholars believe that Paul lost this argument in Antioch, that these men who had been sent by James actually prevailed, and yet again, Peter buckled and crumbled at a crucial moment and denied Jesus. And what a tragedy for the witness of the gospel. What a profoundly influential witness in the world and to the world was squandered that day that could have done so much to demonstrate the power of the good news about Jesus, to break down barriers of hostility and alienation and bigotry and racial prejudice between people. But that moment was lost. But what of Peter, the disciple? From this moment in Antioch, as far as we can tell, the Bible speaks no more about Peter. Nevertheless, it is my belief in hope that even though he had yet again failed Jesus, that Jesus came to him yet again, and in another truly beautiful scene of gentle rebuke and abundant grace, gently said to him, "Peter, I have chosen you to be with me." And who knows, perhaps Peter needed to hear this said three times before the penny finally dropped. Let us pray. Oh God, what can we say? By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to know at a deep inner level that being a disciple of Jesus is not primarily about us possessing a great list of impressive Christian virtues, but simply being people who Jesus has chosen to always be with. God of rebuke and God of grace. God who calls us to leave our nets, follow Jesus and become fellow fishers with him for people. Have mercy upon us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The communion meal bears witness to the fact that Jesus has chosen to be with us and chosen us to be with him. It bears witness to the fact that we are gathered here as invited guests, not because we possess a great list of impressive Christian virtues, but because we are ordinary people. Like Peter, called by Jesus, who have heard and responded to his call to the best of our very flawed human ability. And then by the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit have sought to follow Jesus, knowing that he will never leave or forsake us despite our failings and shortcomings. Would the serving elders please come forward? Blessed is our Saviour Jesus, who before his suffering earnestly desired to eat with his companions the communion meal that celebrates that Jesus has chosen to be with us and chosen us to be with him. Jesus, who on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink to remember me." And so whenever we eat this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes, saying, "Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ is coming again." Please hold the bread and the wine until all have received. The bread is all gluten-free. We have two stations at the front of each aisle. If you'd prefer to remain seated, Joan will serve you in your seats, and then we'll all eat and drink together.